Dr. Warren Wiersbe, again, I love him. There's no debating over that. Well, I read a story that he gave one time, and I thought it was rather interesting. It was about a church that was really growing. And so the problem was they ran out of classroom space at the church. So at the next board meeting, the pastor, along with several of the board members, presented the situation at the board meeting that they needed to expand and they needed to put on a new education wing. Well, one of the board members got extremely angry and he said the following, "Over my dead body will we add on these new classrooms?" And that's exactly what they did. The individual had an untimely death. He died. And the church built the new education wing, and the church continued to grow. I think of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of his wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." God's ways are amazing. The things that God does. We may say we're not going to do this, and God takes the opportunity, and he still gets it done. Well, Acts chapter 8 describes what we call the expansion of the church. Now, what's amazing about this chapter and the growth of the church, the expansion of the church, is that it did not come about through some evangelical strategy. A group of churches didn't get together and say, "Let's do a mass mailing. Let's have a crusade. We'll rent this stadium or we'll rent this venue. And for the next week, we'll have various meetings there. And we'll have so-and-so go door-to-door and invite people to come." None of that happened. This was not birthed out of strategy of man at all. And by the way, this is actually the turning point of the book of Acts. And I want us to note this. The key verse of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now listen to what this verse says. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So in Acts chapters 1 through 7, we see the witness in Jerusalem. He starts in Acts 1:8 that you shall be witnesses where? In Jerusalem. So these first seven chapters have been dealing about the birth of the church, the influence of the church, and all that has been taking place here at the only church, the church in Jerusalem. But now as we enter into Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 12, we have the witness now to Judea and Samaria. Because in Acts 1:8, it says, "In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." So what this describes is a period of transition. And let me just mention some of the transitions that we're going to see now that are going to take place starting here in chapter 8. First of all, the center of activity moves from Jerusalem to Antioch, Syria. Secondly, the message goes from the Jews to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. Thirdly, Peter's prominence begins to fade as Paul becomes the leader or the spokesman, as we would say, in the book of Acts. And then fourthly, the gospel of the kingdom is replaced by the gospel of the grace of God. So those are four things that we are going to begin to see transition over as we enter now into chapter 8. Now here's the thought of our passage tonight. God used persecution to scatter the church in order to reach the lost and to expose sin. So this growth of the church was the result of persecution. And as the church spread out, the word spread, and people came to salvation, and sin was exposed, and the church continues to grow. So here's how we're going to break this down this evening. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to talk about the persecution that now resulted from Stephen's death. We're going to talk about that. Then in verses 4 through 8, we're going to talk about preaching. Those that scattered, those that dispersed, were preaching the word. They didn't just run, they ran and they preached is what they did. And then in verses 9 through 25, we're going to look at pretending. We're going to look at an imposter in the church by the name of Simon that literally infiltrated the growing church. So let's pick it up here now in verse 1, and let's talk about the persecution. It says in verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now, the context of this is, it's referring back to chapter 6, starting in verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 7, verse 60. What this involved was Stephen, who was one of the servants of the church, was taken into custody. He was arrested by the Sanhedrin. And Stephen then opens his mouth and from the Old Testament does this incredible expository message on the disobedience of the people of Israel. How God had always been good to them, how God had always blessed them, and how they were so disobedient. And really how they had even put Moses above the Lord himself. So he exposed their hearts. And so their response in chapter 7, verse 58, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, this is the first time we're introduced to Saul, who later becomes Paul, or the Apostle Paul. The name Saul means desired or proud, is what his name means. And boy, did he live up to it. He really was a proud individual. His name was, after his conversion, was changed to Paul, which meant small. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. One of the greatest thinkers, one of the deeply most spiritual men probably of the New Testament. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. We see this in Acts 22:3. He was a Roman citizen. Acts 16:37, Acts 22:25-28 tells us this. He refers to himself as the Hebrew of the Hebrews in 2 Corinthians 11:22 and also Philippians 3:5. He was born the son of a Pharisee, Acts 23:6. He became a devoted Pharisee, Acts 26, 4 through 5, Philippians 3, 5, and he was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, who was really the rabbi of the rabbis, and that's Acts 22, 3. Saul's zeal for the law was displayed in his persecution of the church. He literally thought he was serving God by attempting to destroy the church. And he went outside of his district, all the way over into the area of the Jordan, attempting to eradicate the church. We see this in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, and Philippians 3, 6. Paul described himself as a violent aggressor. A violent aggressor against them, Acts 26, 11, 1 Timothy 1, 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul will become one of the greatest instruments of the New Testament. There's a little saying that kind of goes like this. There are two pillars in which the church stands. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now that's a slight little exaggeration, but it really shows how important Paul was to the New Testament, how important Paul was to the writing of the New Testament and his influence in the New Testament church. Notice it says in its context that on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And of course, Satan is behind all of this. And Satan's desire is now to destroy the church of Jerusalem. It's been one thing trying to silence the apostles, but now it's the issue of, no, we're not going to stop there. We're literally going to eradicate the church. That's the issue. We need to go a little bigger, a little wider, and we need to get rid of the church of Jerusalem itself. So notice the results of it, and they were scattered. Some of your translations may even use the word dispersed. Actually, it's a Greek word. It means to scatter like seed. You ever seen a sower seed? He grabs seed and he goes like this and it just goes all over. Well, that's literally what happened spiritually speaking. As the church was under persecution, they splattered like that. They began to take off, okay? And they throughout, notice the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, I want us to note something here. All of this is the result of the murder of Stephen. Really, progress is impossible without sacrifice. And you talk about a sacrifice. Stephen was the first martyr of the New Testament church. It took Stephen's life to open the doors to the Gentiles, and that's literally was the result of his murder. And it took Stephen's life to expand the church to the world. Notice it says, and they were all scattered except the apostles. Now, some people wrongly say that the apostles scattered. They didn't scatter. The apostles remained teaching the church, and they remained in Jerusalem. So they did not go with the rest of the people that scattered. They remained behind, and they remained to instruct the believers that were in Jerusalem and those that were there. And then, again, it was courageous of them to remain because, again, they have it out for the church. They want to extinguish the church. So their attitude is, no, we're not going anywhere. This is where the church was birthed. We're going to remain here. We're going to remain in prayer. We're going to remain in instruction. And we're going to remain being here within the first church, the church of Jerusalem. Mentions in verse 2 that some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Now, that would be a great little spot to stop for a moment. And I want us to note, I have had people over the years saying, you know, it's wrong for Christians to cry when another believer dies. Well, here's an example right here, folks. You got individuals, devout, so no doubt they were believers. No doubt there were some that noted that the murder of Stephen was wrong, and they supported even the believers themselves. And they made loud lamentation. They wailed and they cried over. Now, why would they do that over Stephen? You go, well, wait a second. Stephen went to heaven. Yes, Stephen went to heaven, but they were still on earth. And when Stephen left, it left a void. All of us here that have had loved ones that have known the Lord that have gone before us into heaven, it hurts. There's a void when a person dies. You can't act like nothing's changed. Things have radically changed. He was an instrument of the Lord. He's gone to heaven, and we weep because there is a great loss. There's nothing unspiritual about weeping over a believer that's gone to heaven. Yes, we know where they're at, and yes, we're weeping for ourselves. We feel sorry that they're gone. We're hurting because they're gone. But the point that we're hurting is because there's a loss. That's why we weep over them. And so Stephen's death, by the way, was an illegal execution. When Rome took power, one of the things Rome took from the Jews was the right to execute. That's why Jesus was brought before Pilate. The Jews would have loved to have executed Jesus, but they didn't have the authority to do so. So they had to bring Jesus before the governor, and they had to trump up some phony charges in order to have Jesus executed. They did not have the authority to execute Jesus. So in this case, this was absolutely illegal what they did. They were mad at what they were saying. The Bible says they put their hands over their ears. They ran towards them, dragged them out, and just stoned them to death. You know, a lot of this stuff still goes on. A lot of this stuff went on in Rome, and Rome kind of just turned their head when this happened. They didn't say, you know what, you need to bring those leaders in. We're going to deal with them. They never did that. Nothing's ever done about it. Kind of like here in California, you know, we have riots, and we call them peaceful demonstrations, which is absolutely an oxymoron. It really is. So we have the right, and we have the constitutional right of freedom of speech. But you don't have the freedom to light someone's business on fire. You don't have the right to block the 101 freeway. So a lot of that stuff that went on with the Jews actually goes on in this state, goes on in our nation, where individuals that have this slant towards liberalism and towards lawlessness, they just kind of turn their head the other way when this stuff goes on. And so, again, Rome just kind of turned their head when they went over and they executed Stephen. So there is this going to be this ongoing persecution now upon the church. And I just want to make this one statement. There are some in the early church that began to equate being martyred for the Lord as being a pathway to salvation. That even though a person did not fully put their faith in Jesus Christ, if they were martyred for the cause of Christ, they automatically went to heaven. That's not true. It's possible to die and not go to heaven, even though you claim Christ. Because if you're not born again and you don't belong to Jesus, then that's not where you're going to go when you die. I think of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, he's talking about love, the love chapter. He says, if I gave or surrendered my body to be burned, but if I do not have love, it doesn't mean anything. You can be a martyr and not go to heaven. You have to be born again. You have to have been a martyr for the truth because you believed in the truth. You gave your life to Jesus Christ. So there was kind of a real popular thing, and you can read about it, you know, in church history, that automatically, you know, you were a Christian if you got killed and so forth, and that's not necessarily so. Now, there are martyrs that gave their lives for the Lord. No one took it from them. They gave their lives for the Lord. And in the case of Stephen, he gave his life. Well, verse 3 says, but Saul began ravaging the church. This word ravaging in the Greek describes a wild animal tearing its prey. Describes a wild animal on the hunt. And that's the description here that it gives of Paul, or before he was converted, Saul, that he's just this fanatic. And as he mentioned, he did this out of ignorance. Notice what he was doing. He was entering into house after house, and he was dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Let me just say, this is one of Satan's favorite tactics, is the tactic of fear. They just go into a house, grab the wife, grab the kids, grab the husband, and just take them. Just go right into their home, unannounced. Someone says, those are Christians. Go into the house, just grab them, and just take them. And I'll tell you, fear is a powerful force that the devil uses. How many people are controlled by fear, by anxiety? They're gripped by it. And so here, this is one of the, of course, this is with terrorism. Terrorism uses fear. The big push behind terrorism. You never know when it's going to strike. You never know when it's going to happen. And people living on the edge of their seat. Well, some of these Christians say, you know what? I'm not living here. I'm not living under this. I'm out of here. So they dispersed. They got out of Jerusalem. They got out. I mean, they went over to Judea. They left. They said, we're out of here. Acts 11:19 says, so when those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So it shows us the extent of this chapters ahead, that because of that death, it not only went to Judea and Samaria, but it eventually went way outside of this area, even to what the Bible refers to as the ends of the earth. They didn't just stop when they got out of Judea. They didn't just stop when they got out of Samaria. They kept going, and they kept spreading, and along with them was the message of Christ. Notice now what they were doing in verses 4 through 8, preaching. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now again, Satan meant it for evil, but God turned it around for good. Been using the example now for weeks with Charlie Kirk as a good example. He had some individual that could not stand Charlie. He hated Charlie Kirk. So what did you all just shut him up? All he did was more than double Charlie Kirk's ministry. And because of that, there are people now going to church that have never gone to church. There's this awakening that is taking place right now in America. There really is. There is this awakening that people are saying, why would a person do that? Especially when that person was trying to help people. I need to find out what kind of person it is Charlie Kirk was that his wife could forgive the guy that murdered him? So this very thing that this person did to silence him is really becoming a new platform. It really is. And there's people being raised up now that are being very vocal about what they believe in and so forth. Very similar kind of situation that was happening here in Acts like 2,000 years ago. And so it says, therefore, the result of Stephen, the scattering of the church, it says, those who had been scattered. Now, again, let's keep in mind, who is being scattered? The lay people, the laymen of the church. Why do I say that? Because we just read, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. So these are the people in church, those that have been taught, that have been instructed, possibly leaders in the church, those that have been attending for, they're the ones that are scattered. They're the ones leaving Jerusalem. They're going to Judea. They're going to Samaria. These are lay people that are now going out and they are sharing the gospel with others. And again, this word scatter means to scatter like seed. I find this quite interesting. Notice who's doing the preaching. It's the people, the common people in the congregation. It's not the apostles right now. It's the people. It's you and me. Every one of you in here that are born again, you can do this. God wants you to open your mouth. God wants you to share. God wants you to reach your coworkers and your neighbors and your family. God wants you to do that. And it was really out of adversity that this opportunity came for these common people to open their mouths and to start preaching and talking about Jesus. Notice it refers to them as preaching the word. We would call this preaching the gospel. We would call this evangelizing is what we would call it. Of course, when we talk about preaching the word, we're talking about the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, gives the most wonderful definition of the gospel. It's the death, it's the burial, it's the resurrection of Jesus. That is the message. That God sent his son, who was fully divine and fully human, simultaneously. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. God came in flesh, came in a human tent. He lived a sinless life for 33 years, and then he chose to die on the cross for my sins and your sins. The punishment for sins ever had been committed, ever would be committed, were dumped on Jesus when he hung on the cross. As Jesus hung there on the cross, there are seven statements that Jesus made from the cross, and one of the statements he made is simply this: it is finished. But that simply meant that the requirement for sin has been paid in full by Jesus. And a centurion that stood by said, "Jesus truly died." The centurion said, "Surely this is an innocent man." So Jesus died. They put him into a tomb that was nearby. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, signifying that the payment for sin had been accepted by God the Father. It was paid in full. So this is the message that they're preaching. Matter of fact, when you look at church history, of the apostles, 11 of the apostles all died because they would not renounce the resurrection of Jesus. Every single apostle, with the exception of John the Beloved, died because they refused to renounce the resurrection of Jesus. They wouldn't do it. They said, "No, we have to say it because he did rise from the dead." And even church history tells us they attempted to boil John in a vat of oil, but he thought he was at the Palm Springs Spa Hotel or something. You know, he was like loving his life, you know. And they banished him to the island of Patmos, and there John received the revelation. We received the book of Revelation. So all 11 apostles, except John, died a martyr's death because they would not renounce the resurrection. So here are common people that are now dispersed, scattered like seed, and they are going out and they are talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is what they're doing. Look at verse 5, says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Now notice it says he went down. That's kind of interesting because Samaria is north, but he's going down. Why would he be going down? Because Jerusalem's up on a hill. You always go up to Jerusalem and you always go down from Jerusalem because it's on a hill. There's not something messed up here or inconsistent at all. So he's going to go north, which is up, but he's got to go down because he's up in Jerusalem on the hill. And by the way, we're going to be going to Israel next year, and we will see this. We will go across the Kidron Valley to what is called the Mount of Olives. And by the way, that's the very spot at the second coming. Jesus is literally going to touch his feet down on that mountain that we're going to go to. And right across that is called the Kidron Valley. And when you say valley, some of us think from here maybe over to Waterman. No, it's not that way at all. It's like from here down to Randall or San Bernardino Avenue. That's the distance of this valley. And from right there, you can look over and you can see the wall of Jerusalem. You can see the Temple Mount. You can see it all off to the left. You can see the city of David, the area where David was and so forth. You can see all of that right from this location itself. And so, again, you always go down. And when you go to Jerusalem, you always go up because of it being on a hill. So the Bible says that Philip went down. Now, keep in mind that Philip was part of that group that I like to call the Magnificent Seven. It was those that were chosen in Acts chapter 6. They needed helpers in the church, and they really, I kind of lean towards they were the first deacons of the church, and they were the first servants of the church. Of course, Stephen was one of them. He just was executed. Well, Philip was another one. Now, this is interesting about Philip. Philip is the only person in the New Testament that is called an evangelist. Check it out. He is called this in Acts 21:8. So Philip is called the evangelist. So here is another servant like Stephen that God now is raising up. He's someone that is available to God, and God is saying, "You know what, Philip, I got something I need you to do. I need you to go down to Samaria, and I need you to go minister there." And I believe that when I read this, I can't help but think, every one of us in this room tonight, we could be a Philip. God can call on us if we'll be available to him. And we could be a Stephen too. It's up to us if we want to be available to the Lord. We can usher, we can do all sorts of different things. But hey, God may call upon us maybe at work to do a Bible study at work, or someone calls and says, can you come over and explain to me what it is to be a Christian? I mean, we get these opportunities like Philip is getting here. And so we have to ask ourselves, will I be available to the Lord? Can the Lord use me in that way? I mean, I'll do it. And there's folks here, I was just talking with someone today that says, you know what? God, you can use me any way you want. I want to be available to God for his use. And boy, when you say that, you better get ready. You open yourself up and you say, God, I want you to use me. So it mentions here that he went to the city of Samaria. So this is about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. So he gets there and it says he began proclaiming Christ to them. He began to announce, he began to herald, he began to proclaim. Now, again, Philip took the gospel to Samaria. And I find this interesting. In John chapter 4, Jesus took the gospel to Samaria. Do you remember that? Remember, he went to a well around noontime, and a woman at the well came to Jesus, and he asked her for a drink? And Jews weren't supposed to go there. Good little kosher Jews don't go there. Because again, these are Samaritans. They're half-breeds. Now, where do the Samaritans come from? Well, back in 2 Kings chapter 17 through 24, the Assyrians intermingled the Jews with the Gentiles. So it created this race of people that were part Jew and part Gentile. Now, the fully committed Jews looked at them and couldn't stand them. And it worked out pretty good. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans, so it worked out real well. They each hated each other. And so when a Jew had to go north up to Galilee, he would go all the way around Samaria. He would never walk through Samaria. So it was like craziness. It's like going up to San Francisco by way of San Diego. It's like insanity. Is what it is. And they would go all the way around and take a couple days extra journey because they dare not catch cooties by walking through Samaria. They wouldn't do it. So this was an area that was just off limits. This is the Badlands is what it is. So verse 6 says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. So again, Philip's message is touching the hearts of the people. He's called an evangelist. What he's saying is making sense, and it's really touching the people. Notice what they gave attention to, and I want us to note this. It was what he said. What he said is what struck them. It was the message. It was the words that he was speaking. Philip's words touched them. Now, I'm saying that because notice what follows. As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Now, keep this one in mind. Here's another one. We looked at this last week. Stephen was performing miracles and signs and wonders. He wasn't an apostle. Here is Philip. He's not an apostle. But notice what God is doing through him. There are signs which he was performing. They were coming through him. Again, this is my suggestion. Will God use me? Will God use you? Will you be open to God using you? Is there someone you know you need to invite to a service that you need to bring them so they can hear the truth? Is there someone that you could share a verse with and offer to pray for them? Will you be open to God using you? Because that's what these folks are. These are just common people that God raised up that are doing some uncommon things. The Holy Spirit is coming upon them. Notice verse 7. And in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So you've got demon-possessed people that are being exorcised. The demons are coming out of them. Along with that, there are some that are paralyzed and lame that God is healing through Philip. And I think on that note, I like what Jesus says. You have not because what? You ask not. And I think sometimes God would love to heal if we would just ask him. I really do. If we would just pray and say, Lord, you're the God of the universe. You birthed us. You keep patching us up. You can certainly do this healing. And I think that if we would take the opportunity to pray and to ask the Lord, I think a lot of times we could see miraculous things if we would just pray, if we would just ask the Lord. And I think here's an example of God just using this non-apostle like him and Stephen to do these works. Notice the results and the response to it in verse 8. So there was much rejoicing in the city. That's interesting. So they come in there, they scatter. He starts preaching the gospel out of great persecution. And the results is there is much rejoicing. It kind of reminds me of Luke 19:6 when Jesus was walking through this area and down by Jericho, and he looks up and he sees little Zacchaeus. He looks like probably little Danny DeVito. That's what I always kind of picture him like, you know. It's a little guy, you know. And he looks up at him, and he's, why is he up in a tree? Because he's so short, he can't see. Can't see over people's waists or shoulders, you know. So Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus, and he goes, you know what, Zacchaeus? I'm coming to your house today. I like that, inviting yourself. That's pretty cool. So he invites himself over. And it tells us in Luke 19:6, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. He received him, and he was rejoicing. He was just rejoicing in what God had said and was rejoicing over what God was going to do. So this brings us now to verses 9 through 25 is now pretending. Now we're going to look at a real interesting portion of Scripture about this magician, this sorcerer by the name of Simon, who is supposedly converted. So verse 9 says, now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now notice that word now or but. I like to call this the old fly in the ointment. Everything's going great. And all of a sudden now we're introduced to this man named Simon. And the name Simon is sometimes called Simon Magus. And the reason it's called that is Magus is taken from someone great. That's what it's pulled from. Or the great one, or like a god is what it is. And by the way, what Satan could not accomplish through persecution and destruction, he now wants to use a little deception. I tell you, Satan is constantly on the move. He constantly is trying different things. Now, I want us to note, and I didn't put these in the notes because there's so many of them. There's actually six different ways in the book of Acts that Satan has been attacking the church. And I'm going to mention these six. I didn't put them in the notes, but let me mention them. Number one, Satan first tried destruction through persecution with Peter and John. He first attacked two of the apostles. Secondly, Satan then attempted to use the church, Ananias and Sapphira, through deception. They said they gave so much money, but they really didn't. So it was really compromise and hypocrisy. Number three, Satan tried persecution again, but this time with all of the apostles. He beat all the apostles. Number four, Satan then used dissension and busyness through church growth to get the apostles sidetracked. There were certain women that were being neglected in the daily giving of food, so the church began to grow. So let's get the apostles to quit praying, quit studying, quit preaching, and let's have them wait on tables. That way the church doesn't get fed, the church doesn't grow, church isn't prayed over, we won't do any of that. Number five, Satan had Stephen murdered and arrest of Christians, but the church grows. And then number six now, Satan now attempts to use a religious imposter. And I believe Simon is an imposter. Or if he isn't, he's certainly not right with God. That we could say. Notice it says he formerly was practicing magic in the city. The word magic can be translated sorcery. It's literally what it is. It means magic, it's a cult, it's superstition. It's interesting, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to use sorcery. He's going to use the occult when the Antichrist comes. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now today, occult is all around us, occultism. Of course, a series of books that were very, very popular, Harry Potter, introduced, come on. It's a little kid. Don't make a big deal out of it. Every major newspaper and periodical, almost all of them have astrological charts in them. You know, what sign are you? People can ask. Along with that, we've got hypnosis, which is an occult practice. Well, it's not really a cult because they practice it in a nice office down in Orange County. It's an occult practice. Again, psychic readings, Ouija boards. All these things are various forms of occult practices, is what they are. People want to mess with this stuff. They're messing on Satan's turf is what they're doing. A lot of this stuff, astral projection, just all of this weird stuff that people get into, spirit guides. You know, I mentioned, going down to Sedona, Arizona, all their little crystals. They got crystals all over. And mentioned the one guy didn't know which one to buy, and the lady says, "Well, the crystal will tell you." And I'm going, "Oh my gosh. Welcome to Lost in Space." So again, these are all various forms of occult practices that become acceptable in our culture and in our society today. They are absolutely wrong. They are sinful. Deuteronomy speaks, I think it's Deuteronomy 18, speak about these occult practices, that they are an abomination. So here is this individual that's caught up in this garbage. Notice it says he is astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Boy, what a difference between Christianity and this clown. In Christianity, you're nobody. But in this guy's world, he's really something. What a difference between the occult and Christianity. Occultism is magnification of self. In Christianity, it's magnifying the Lord. What a difference. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Christ's sake. You look over the years, some of these false prophets that have been raised up, like David Koresh, Sung Young Moon, and some of these Jim Jones, and some of these guys, they're all about themselves. They're all about self-glorification. They're all about the ones that have the answers. They got the truth. No one knows like they know. And they're always about self-glorification. Well, that's where this guy was. He would have fit in real well in 2025. He really would have fit in well. Verse 10 says, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him. So this man was loved. Everybody loved him, from the kids all the way up to the adults. They loved him. He was absolutely the greatest. They absolutely loved this guy. And they were saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. You want to know what the great power of God is? It's Simon. You don't want to know how powerful God is? It's Simon. You want to see something that will absolutely blow your mind? It's Simon. I mean, he's the guy. He's the one you want to look at. Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Every once in a while, I will name names, and I will always name names to protect the flock from these folks. Some people don't like it. Well, you know what? You got to warn them. There's a thing called Megan's List where you got a molester in the neighborhood. I would hope if you knew a molester was in the neighborhood, you would warn the parents not to allow their children to go over there. But guess what? This is worse than that. We're talking about a spiritual molester that will take you to hell. That's for eternity. Nothing's worse than this. We got these false teachers that are on, like Kevin Copeland. You know, you got these Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, and some of these other ones on there that are just absolute false, false teachers. They are false in what they say. God wants you wealthy. God wants you healthy. On and on and on it goes. And they're just absolute phonies is what they are. Their lifestyle of opulence, you know, with their, you know, their $20 million homes and the lifestyles that they live, their own private jets and everything else. And crazy. I think Kevin Copeland, I think, has three jets. You can only be in one at a time. Where's my faith, you know? Maybe you can be in more than that. I don't know. But, I mean, it's just unbelievable, these guys, how they can justify anything. So, again, this guy needed to be named. The day that if he was around, we'd be naming his name. We'd be doing, stay away from Simon. He's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. Stay away. Verse 11 says, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic art. You know, again, we saw this when, if you read the book of Exodus, the first couple chapters, where Moses goes before Pharaoh. And he brings Aaron with him, and Aaron throws down his staff, he throws it down, and it turns into a snake, and then the magicians throw down theirs, and it turns into a snake, but I love Aaron's. Aaron's eats theirs up. There goes your little Amazon wand. It's gone now, you know. Ate it up. Because God was greater. These guys can duplicate certain things that God's able to do, but they're fake. And so this guy has really got, for a long time, he's got everybody's attention. He really does. So in Acts 8:12, it says, and when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now again, this is absolutely amazing, the revival that is happening here in Samaria. Just unbelievable revival. There were no drama skits, no family night films, there were no catered meals, there were no concerts, but any of this stuff. It was simply Philip preaching the gospel. He just was telling the truth about God, telling the truth about humanity and its sinfulness and what was happening. People were believing what Philip was saying. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. I like to call this professed belief. I believe is what he claims. I believe what Philip is saying. I give assent to what he's saying. Listen to what James 2:19 says. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. There's a few people I've dealt with over the years, and I sincerely mean this, woman. I don't know if they're Christians or not. And I say this because I think with some people, they can give orthodox answers. You can say to them, I like asking those evangelistic explosion questions where you say, if you were to die today, where would you go and why? I love asking that question. Want me to give you the Southern California answers to those? Where would you go today if you died and why? I would go to heaven. Why? Because I'm an American. By the way, both of those are wrong. But there are people that can give orthodox answers. If you died today, where would you go? I would go to heaven. Why? Because I place my faith in Jesus Christ. Those are good, good orthodox answers. But here's the point. Do you believe in Jesus? Because some of those people that can give an orthodox answer, when you look at their lives have been unaffected by those two things. They have never changed. They're still talking the same way, still living the same way, still behaving the same way, still committing the same old sins. But they're orthodox. They can tell you, I believed in Jesus. I know who he is. He's the Son of God. They can give all the orthodox. And this is where it's so frustrating, because only God can see the heart. Only God can look at the heart. And only God can know who belongs to who. So it's always been kind of my thing is that if I doubt the person, I still witness to them. And if they're a Christian, God will forgive me. I'm still going to witness to them. And that's going to be my position in it, because I just don't know. I don't see a change. I don't see any commitment to Christ. I don't see a reliance upon God. I just don't see it. Listen to what Jesus himself said in John 2:23 through 25. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Oh, they believed. They said they believed. So again, only God knows. God only knows where their heart is. God only knows if they're genuine. It's like it used to be the old, only, you know, it's a Lady Clairol Christian, only her hairdresser knows for sure. I don't know. I just don't know. Well, it says after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. So here he is. He's part of the ministry. He's following Philip. He likes Philip. I just like what he says. I'm following him. And it says, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And I think guys like Simon, I think they do one of the greatest in service to the church, because I think in Simon's case, this is my position, I don't believe he was fully converted. I just don't. And we'll see in a few moments. And it's people like this that go to church, that still do the same old junk, and then people look at it and they go, man, I could be that type of Christian too. I could be just like Simon. I could still do some of the nonsense I used to do. I could still do this and that, and I could still be a follower, and I could still go to church, and I could still do this. I had neighbors live next to us, and they were in Catholicism, and man, you know, their daughter's first communion, big party for almost 2 days. You know, Holy Communion, time to party. They do this. Oh, daughter's baptism, let's party. So it's like no effect. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's just almost an excuse to keep living the same lives that we've always lived. So verse 14 says, now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now, this is funny. Some of you may have kind of caught up on this one right here. You're going, wait a second. They sent them Peter and John. Wasn't John the one in Luke 9 when Jesus tried to pass through there and they said, we don't want Jesus? He says, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and nuke them all? They won't receive you, so let's kill them all. That's what he thought. So now here is this one that wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. God sends him to go minister to them. Well, you talk about an opposite. These were the same folks he wanted to nuke. Now he's going to minister to them. He's going to preach to them. And verse 15 says, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I said just a few moments ago when we started this book that the book of Acts is an historical narrative that contains both prescriptive and descriptive. And I'm going to keep harping on this because here's a passage right here that some could use to teach doctrine. I do not believe you can teach doctrine out of this passage that we're looking at. I believe it's descriptive. Let's keep in mind that the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2 upon the church, the birth of the church, which was a Jewish church. Now we have added to the church half Jew, half Gentiles, Samaritans. And they're sending for the apostles to say, you need to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I believe at conversion, we receive the Holy Spirit. But let's keep in mind, we're now for the first time adding Samaritans to the kingdom of God. We are adding half Jew, half Gentile to the kingdom of God. Now, we get into Acts chapter 10. We're going to add Gentiles to the kingdom of God. And there's going to be another miraculous miracle of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that this outward miracle, and we don't even know what it is as we read this. We don't know what it is. In verse 16, it says, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't know what it is. We know in Acts chapter 2 that there were clubs of fire, there was a rushing wind, and they all began to speak in other tongues. We know in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit supernaturally fell upon the believers. They're in Antioch. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was really God's way of saying, listen, they're part of the church. Gentiles are equal to Jews. They're all in the church together. So this is one of those moments in which there needed to be a sign to show them that, you know what, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, they're half Jew, they're half Gentile, but you know what? They're equal to God. God loves them. They're people just like you. And they're all part of the body of Christ. And I think that that was the purpose of this sign. They had it in Acts 2. They had it in Acts 8. When we get into chapter 10, there's also a supernatural move in Acts chapter 10. There's even another one in Acts chapter 19. So, again, we know that according to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. And I believe it's almost as if in a spiritual sense, Peter takes out one of the keys and he goes, I need to unlock this door. We need to allow the Gentiles / Jews to be part of the family of God. They need to be part of the church. And we'll note that it is Peter again that pulls out another key when we get into Acts 10 for the Gentiles, unlocks the door, and now the Gentiles have been brought into the family of God. They're in the church. Now, I don't believe this will be ever duplicated again. It doesn't need to be duplicated again. God is just wanting us to see that as the Jews were received supernaturally by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, that the Gentiles / Jews were accepted in Acts chapter 8. And then when we get to chapter 10, the Gentiles were supernaturally accepted by God into the church also. To say that every time a person is born again, there needs to be a a rushing wind and clubs of fire. The place needs to be shaken. I don't believe so. I've never seen it, never heard of it outside of these passages in Acts 2, 8, and 10. Again, I don't know what happened here. I don't know. As we look at it, I'm not really sure what happened here. Notice verse 17. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. So what did Simon see? What happened to these Samaritan believers? That's the question. I don't know. We just know that it was something visible, something they saw, something that Simon was aware of. But notice what Simon wants. He offered them money. Again, this is where we get this term simony from. The word simony means the buying and selling of church offices or privileges. That's what the word means. It's derived from Simon. It's kind of interesting. The Vatican was built by Pope Julius II, and as he was building the Vatican, he ran out of money. So it was Leo X who came up with this bright idea. How about selling indulgences? You can basically sell forgiveness of sins. If you're going to commit adultery, you can buy an indulgence that will forgive you from adultery. Boy, I tell you, that was some thinking, wasn't it? And boy, did the money come in. The money came in, and they were able to build. That's how the Vatican was built, by selling indulgences, selling permission to sin. Now, today, the Catholic Church often on denies that never happened. It did happen. You can look it up. You can type it. You can, don't do it right now, but you can Google it. You can look it up. Look up indulgences. Look up, you know, building the Vatican. Just look it up. Look it up yourself. It's exactly what he did. Very similar. That's simony. That's what Simon's doing. Can I buy this authority to give the Holy Spirit like you're giving? Man, I've seen magic. This is really magic. I got to learn how to do this. Verse 19, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Boy, this would enhance my sorcery to a different level. I got power through sorcery. This would take me to the next level. But notice their response in verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So in verse 20, Peter says, your silver will perish with you. You and your money are both going to destruction, is what Peter said. I don't know about you. It doesn't sound like a believer, does it? It just doesn't sound that way. Verses 21 through 23, he was not converted. Look at verse 21. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You're not right. Verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Pray that you can receive forgiveness for this. You need to repent of your wickedness. Verse 23, Simon was in the bond of iniquity, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. I don't know, when I look at Simon, I think of Matthew 13, 36 through 40, where Satan throws his seeds that are tares. I think he's a tare is what he is. It looks like wheat when it's coming up, but as time goes by, you realize it's a weed. It's not real. Look at verse 24. But Simon answered and says, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So notice his response. It wasn't a pious sinner saying, oh, Lord, please have mercy upon me. Please forgive me of my sins. He goes, you know what? I'm not even at that point. Could you pray for me? I mean, what sinner can't pray for himself and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? But he's not even at that point. He says, no, you got to pray for me. Whatever you just said, pray that it doesn't happen to me. That's what he says. Verse 25 says, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I want to close tonight with just four brief little applications, four things that I want to pull from what we just looked at. Number one, there is no progress without sacrifice. Stephen's death changed the church. Number two, the gospel message alone is sufficient to transform the sinful heart. We don't need anything else. It's that simple, simple gospel message. Number three, God wants to use each one of his followers. Now, we saw this with Stephen. We saw this with Philip. And we saw it with the thousands of other believers that were scattered like seed and began to preach the gospel. And then fourthly, Simon teaches us the danger of how close a person can come to salvation and still not be converted. Yet so near and yet so far. We better know tonight that we belong to Jesus. We can know that we know that we know. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You should know that you know that you know that you know that you're a child of God. Because the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You belong to Jesus. Now, if you don't know that tonight, I would come up for prayer. I would not leave this place without knowing that I know. It's not enough to have the right answers. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he died for my sins and he rose on. That's not enough. We have to trust in him. We have to put our faith in him. We have to turn from our sins and place our faith in him. We have to do that.